Let's just take a minute to pray here. Holy Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are great and that when we put our hope and trust in you, you are faithful. I thank you for this time of worship. Would you continue to speak to us and work in our hearts and minds as we open up your word, your revelation to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. And the kids' connection time is now in the senior high. Only senior high. And junior highs are with me today. For those who don't know me, my name is Matthew Burkholder, and I'm a member here, and it's my privilege to talk about a nice, easy topic of biblical prophecy. No one has struggled with this topic in the history of Christian theology or church history, and I'm glad I got this one today. If we are doing a series called The Book, and this is it's been a wonderful series so far, and John kind of described it as a 30,000-foot view of the Bible. We're kind of looking at the big perspective and how different parts of the Bible interact with one another, and how we can see the sort of tapestry working its way throughout Scripture. And it's helpful to look at this kind of 30,000-foot view because sometimes you can get a little bit lost in the weeds, right? And so we're looking big picture here. And as a person who has studied theology, I love big picture stuff. Not many people know, but the kind of fields of Christian education are divided into theology and biblical studies and pastoral studies. And I went into theology because I can't parse Greek worth a hoot. So this is a perfect topic for someone like me who loves these kind of big picture topics. But we are dealing with a challenging topic this morning. Biblical prophecy is not easy. And part of the challenges of kind of looking at biblical prophecy are the assumptions that we make about what prophecy is, and how removed we are from the historical context in which these sometimes apocalyptic writings were being created. You know, our assumptions might be akin to a fortune teller. We might have a view of biblical prophecy that might be almost akin to divination. You know, a fantasy movie, a person sort of looking into a crystal ball and telling the future. We hear prophecy and we think immediately future. And while the Bible does engage in forward-looking, this is only one element of how the prophets operated. And oftentimes, biblical prophecy was inspired by very traumatic events in history, both in the past of the prophet's life or the present of the prophet's life. And they were searching for answers, and they were searching for explanations, and ultimately they were searching for hope, a hopeful outlook that God's justice would make things right. And the second issue is, again, we are removed quite far from a lot of the historical context that a lot of these books were written. And when prophecy automatically equals the future, we tend to look for patterns in our own history. We look for patterns in history, and like I said, usually this happens to be our history. We try to match up what's in the prophetic books with something from our times and our places. And one of the classic examples of this is how we have tried to make sense of the number 666. And Christians have interpreted this number in a variety of ways. But biblical scholars have long known that this was a coded message of Hebrew numerology to represent the Roman Emperor Nero. And although Nero had died, there were rumors in that context that he was yet to return. And so when Revelation in that passage says, let one with wisdom count the number 666, it was a coded message to beware or worry about the Roman emperor. And I've grown up in a world where I've heard many Christians say that the number 666 is anything from smartphones to vaccines to barcodes. There's actually a company, I won't name it, but that does not use barcodes on any of their product because the owners are convinced that barcodes are the number 666. So, I don't think I have the mark of Emperor Nero on my phone, but this is all to say that biblical prophecy can get off track when we disconnect ourselves from the historical context in which these books and passages were written. And all that to say, I hope you can appreciate that we need to approach prophetic books carefully. And this is why that 30,000-foot view is helpful. You know, these books are wonderful and beautiful literature that connect the past and the present and the future in an apocalyptic or nonlinear way. And they're a really fascinating window into the world of the Bible. But they were also given to us to understand our world and understand where we ultimately place our hope as we put our trust in God. And so although I will say that 666 means Nero, there's still an important message for us today about where we put our worship, where we put our allegiance, and there's a lot of lessons for us today as well. Well, where are we going to begin? So let's just imagine we're on this 30,000-foot view, we're in our airplane, and we're going to use 2 Peter to kind of jump, okay? So we're going to go to 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21. Because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ the morning star shines in your hearts. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, these prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. Well, it's helpful to first identify what the author of 2 Peter means by the prophets. And I'm not going to bore you with developments of Hebrew canon. It's a pretty interesting topic if you're interested in that. But really, the author would have thought of what we call the major and minor prophets as part of God's revelation. And there's a list of all those on the screen behind me. Now, trivia time. Does anybody know why we use the division major and minor? Does anyone?
The height of the prophet.
The height of the prophet? Nice. I'm major prophet, yeah. Nice. The level of content. Yeah, it's how long they are. That's it. The major prophets are long, the minors are short. The major ones are not more important in sort of the Jewish Hebrew canon. They have different ways of dividing up the canon, but we use major minor as, yeah, just the level of content. Now, Daniel's an odd one. It's a little bit of an interesting one. Now, we include Daniel in the major prophets, but the Hebrew canon includes it in a different section. But nonetheless, we're going to include Daniel for 2 Peter as well. And I actually do want to park on Daniel for a little bit. And I think it's a great example of how prophetic literature operates. And is it okay if I get kind of like nerdy for a bit about like history? Can we history nerd out a little bit here? Okay. It's really amazing how this book was put together. So most scholars date the final form of Daniel to about the 2nd century BCE. Okay, so we're about 2nd century. But if you remember, the stories from Daniel, the first six chapters, are set in the Babylonian exile of the 6th century BCE. And maybe you don't know the stories, but Daniel, and he's got a group of friends, they're like these legendary heroes amongst the Jewish people. You know, they refuse to eat the king's food, they maintain their religious purity, they refuse to bow down to the king's golden image. And does anyone remember what happens to them? Where they're thrown in the fire, right? And Daniel's thrown to the lions. And what happens? God miraculously intervenes and spares them. In chapters 7 to 12, things get really weird in Daniel. Like, it gets wild. There's apocalyptic, fantastical visions of beasts and a ram and a goat and a little horn, and it's wild. And again, we can ask, what in the world is going on here? And why is a 2nd century BCE Judean writer using 6th century BCE characters to make sense of these prophetic visions? And again, we go to the historical context. And at the time of Daniel's compilation, Judea experienced a horrible political crisis. And it's a real dark time in the 2nd century BCE for the Jewish people. The Seleucid king Antiochus IV in 167 BCE plunders the temple in Jerusalem, sets up a Greek altar to Zeus, and sacrifices a pig in the temple at Jerusalem. Horrible, traumatic event in the life of the Jewish people. And Daniel refers to this as the abomination of desolation. You may have heard that term. And so this brings me to another kind of nerdy point that I really think helps us understand. It's helped me. And that's the television show MASH. Yes. Yes, you heard me, MASH, okay? Now, I actually missed out on MASH by a decade. Yes, I'm not that old. But what was MASH? What was the setting of MASH? Can anyone tell me? The Korean War. Right. But what was MASH actually about? The Vietnam War. Right? And just as MASH, it satirized, it critiqued, it commented about the Vietnam War, the author Daniel is doing the same thing with these stories in the 6th century BCE. He's using them to encourage perseverance. He's critiquing the ruling powers of his day by looking back to the time of the Babylonian exile. And does that make sense? Yeah? You don't think MASH is a Korean War drama, but it's really about Vietnam. Daniel is looking back using the stories of Daniel's and his friends, but it's really about the 2nd century and what was going on there. And the author of Peter is holding on to that tradition, and he's looking back to when God was faithful and when the Jewish people were suffering and needing hope. They needed a lamp shining in dark places. And we need that, don't we? The world is dark. Have you been following this thing called the news? And Peter understands that the Christian faith then is rooted in God's revelation to the Hebrew people. And God's revelation to the Hebrew people demonstrates God's faithfulness and promise to them despite the events of their history. God's revelation points to God's reign. Now, even more so for Peter, that the Son of God had come and conquered sin and death. And the reason why we pay close attention to what the prophets wrote is because we cannot understand Christ without understanding his prophetic role in the tradition of Hebrew prophecy. Isn't it a really amazing passage in Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 20, where Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him, for this is what you yourselves requested of the Lord your God when you were assembled at Mount Sinai. You said, don't let us hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore or see this blazing fire, for we will die. And the Lord answered Moses, what they have said is right. I will raise up a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell the people everything I command him. And it's interesting that in the book of Acts, Peter makes this connection explicit. He quotes Deuteronomy 18 in his sermon at the temple, and he is saying that Jesus is this long-awaited, raised-up prophet like Moses who speaks the words of God. Now, Peter has confidence that this prophecy is inspired because God's revelation is a movement of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God, the Holy Spirit, to inspire authors to write words that ultimately were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit to draw people into the story of Jesus Christ and connect the dots between these echoes of him in the past, in the prophets, his presence with us in the present, and in the future when the day dawns and Christ, the morning star, will shine in our hearts. And he was also confident of this based on the experience at what we call the Transfiguration. And in the verses just prior to 2 Peter, you'll be kind of working through this in your life groups, but he writes, for we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when we received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, this is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. You know, this is a retelling of what was recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, and we can go to Mark 9, where we read where Jesus brought Peter, James, and John up a mountain, where the prophets Elijah and Moses appeared and talked with Jesus as they heard God's voice. And this remarkable experience showed Peter, James, and John that God had appointed Christ to carry out God's reign. God's reign is foundational to Jewish identity and something the prophets echo repeatedly. They would warn God's people that turning from God as their king leads to exile. It was God who rescued his people from slavery and who made a covenant with them that he would be their God and they would be his people. It's really important that we do not separate biblical prophets from the covenants God made with Israel. And if we miss out on the covenant, we really miss on how the prophets functioned. This was John's words. He said that they are essentially covenant lawyers or police officers. And I thought that was a really interesting way of looking at it. You know, if the Jewish people were breaking the law, they were the ones calling them to live a better moral life. They were indicting the sins of the people. And they were, you know, there is a forward-looking perspective within the prophets, but they weren't just fortune tellers. You know, they cared about the nation and the people's ongoing relationship to God, and something that was reflected in the covenant, both positively and negatively. We follow the ways of God, God will bless our people. We disobey God, we will encourage the consequences of that. And by following the words of the prophets, God's people would experience life. By ignoring them, they would experience hardship. Well, there are four sort of broad themes that we can just sort of, we'll quickly go through here of biblical prophecy. And the first one is worship. The prophetic books were written during a really significant Reformation movement within Judaism to have the worship of Yahweh be the exclusive source of, you know, the worship of Yahweh would be their exclusive worship. They are constantly warning against political alliances with other nations, and they are constantly dealing with threat of idolatry. You kind of read about that in the history books, which John talked about the other week, where the people were, you know, they would erect idols, and then they would, you know, the kings would, some kings would cut them down, some kings would raise them up, and that is that's the focus of the prophets. They are, you know, a king who does really well politically, but lets people commit the sin of idolatry. He's a wicked king. And so they are very, very much focused on the exclusive worship of Yahweh. The second one is justice. And the prophets are constantly imagining a just society with God as their king. There are repeated exhortations to care for the weak, the poor, the foreigner, the marginalized. And there are countless warnings against the wicked and those who use power to abuse and exploit those in need. And justice goes hand in hand with mercy. And as much as a particular political leader was upset when a bishop, I'm talking about Trump, sorry, you know, he was in a service and a bishop called him to act, you know, to be merciful. And as much as Donald Trump doesn't want to hear that, that is a foundational principle of biblical prophecy. It's at the heart of the Hebrew Bible, and it's at the heart of the gospel. It's remarkable how, even though there are moments of genuine consequences for the people of God, for their sinful actions and idolatry, there's also the message of hope that God is merciful to those who repent. There was a way for the sinner to find the grace and mercy of God despite their sin. One of my favorite books is actually Jonah. And it's this little book, prophetic book. It's bananas. Every time I read it, I'm going, this is the most bananas thing I've ever read. You've got a prophet who God says, I'm going to destroy this people. Jonah's like, secretly he's thinking, I know that if I go there, God's going to change his mind and actually not destroy him. So he runs. He goes the other way. He gets swallowed by like a fish. It's like in there for 3 days. He gets vomited up on a beach and in the capital of Assyria, guys. Like, this is a Jewish prophet, okay? In the capital of Assyria in Nineveh. And we have this incredible satire, and, you know, there's cows walking around with sackcloth and ashes, and the king starts worship. Like, it's bananas, right? And what does Jonah do? He walks out and he sits there and he waits for God to destroy the town, right? He's like, God's going to destroy it. He told me he would. And God doesn't. God extends mercy to the enemy of Jonah. Like, the book of Jonah throws everything we might think and expect about justice and mercy. It just throws it out the window. And God says, no, I could even save the Assyrians. That's the power of the prophetic message of mercy. It's extreme. It's extreme. Okay. And finally, there's the day of the Lord. This is a theme that occurs throughout the prophets. The day of the Lord is a future moment when God will intervene to bring about justice, judgment, and the restoration of all things. For example, in Amos, the day of the Lord is a day of great fear and trembling for those who assume their privilege and status will save them. You know, Joel paints this vivid picture of darkness, but he says that even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And yes, the day of the Lord for the Hebrew people is a future vision, but it called on them to consider how they were living in the present, what path they were on. Were they worshiping God through the actions of justice and mercy? Were they pointing themselves and others towards God who is coming with justice and mercy. This brings us to a somewhat uncomfortable topic in today's world, and I've already probably made some people uncomfortable when I talked about Donald Trump. But the relationship between the political sphere and the prophets. You know, each one of these prophetic themes was played out in the political arena. And we, as God's people, are called to have a prophetic voice as God's people. And I don't mean like carrying around a sign that says the end is, you know, the end is coming. Or I'm not talking about judging, you know, people, how, who they vote for. I'm not talking about that. But when Jesus began his ministry in the Gospel of Luke, he unrolled the scroll from the prophet Isaiah and read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." To be a follower of Christ is to have a prophetic voice that advocates the liberation from sin in all of its earthly and spiritually oppressive forms. I am convinced that we need our prophetic voice now more than ever. The church is set apart by its exclusive worship of God and caring for the weak. And we are called to challenge any power that threatens these things. That should be on the screen there too. Right? We worship God through the person of Jesus Christ. We worship Jesus Christ as our King, and we care for those who are weak. And any power, political, social, ecclesial, that's a fancy word for like church, any power that threatens these things, we need to challenge and call out. And we are seeing how powerful the political sphere of life is, and it's at these points in history that the church needs to be set apart and demand that reckless power is restrained and that society is ultimately subject to God's reign of justice and mercy. And ultimately, as Christians, we believe that the entirety of the prophetic office was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1:1-2, we read, "Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now, in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe." In Jesus, we have the ultimate revelation of who God is. We understand his plan. We have the ultimate intercessor between God and man. Jesus came, oftentimes theologians use the threefold office of Christ. They talk about the prophet, priest, and king. And so Jesus was a prophet. He demonstrated true worship of God. He demonstrated justice. He pointed us to God's mercy and how God is concerned for the poor in spirit, the outcast, the marginalized. And Jesus also will return. That is, you know, the day of the Lord will come when Jesus will return in all the glory of the Father. You know, the remarkable thing about Jesus as prophet is he was God in the flesh. He himself had come in and through Jesus Christ. So I hope I've been able to encourage you. And if you are struggling like I am with the world in which we live, let's just remember that we put our hope, you know, that wonderful verse says we don't put our faith in chariots and horses, right? Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." We are in the world. We have a voice. We need to use that voice. And also, though, to put our ultimate hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Thank you for letting me share these things. I appreciate this opportunity. Let's just pray as the worship team comes up. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you you prepared your way through the words and voices of the prophets before you. We thank you for coming in the flesh as God's ultimate prophet, to point us to the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your justice. We thank you for pointing us to your way of living, the way of the kingdom, where power is inverted and people who feel like they are hopeless or helpless or oppressed can turn to you in faith and trust in you that ultimately you will return and exercise justice. Would we as the church advocate for those in need? Would we meet the needs of those who are suffering, of those who are oppressed? And we thank you for the gift of the prophets throughout the Bible, the way we can learn about you, we can learn about your ways, and we can learn how we should act in this world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being present throughout Scripture. Thank you for our ability to see you in these wonderful books that we study together. And I pray this in your name. Amen.